Let's get into the Word. We will be in Ezekiel. And we'll be in chapter 4, but we'll get a little momentum going again as we look back into this. The Old Testament is not really well read by believers, and not read at all by unbelievers, of course. And the reason is because oftentimes it is difficult to understand. And so you pray for understanding, and then when you understand it, it's frightening. So you start with difficulty and end up with fear. This is one of those passages, the one we're going to look at this evening. It is a passage that actually strikes fear into the heart of Israel. One of the things we need to remember is that in the New Covenant, as we read these things, and as we look at the warnings that Ezekiel brings to Israel, in the New Covenant, we live under God's grace in a brand new way. So whenever you read the Old Testament and you understand the harshness with which he treats the disobedience, realize this. We come to the Lord Jesus as believers today, not fearless in the sense of not fearless that he should discipline us. We should have that fear, but with confidence. I don't want anyone to come into these passages or any of the passages in the Old Testament and believe that you are actually the person that he's talking to in the Old Testament. He's talking to disobedient Israel in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, there will be a great many things for us to learn because he still disciplines his children. Now, Ezekiel is a man who served at the critical juncture of discipline in the nation of Israel, and it was the Babylonian captivity, where for 70 years God disciplined them. If you remember from the last time we were in Ezekiel and also in the book of Daniel, you know that this is one of the main issues that happens in the Old Testament. In the 6th century B.C., the Lord took Israel aside and really let them stew and put them under a severe discipline. Because for generation upon generation, they had turned away from him. Ezekiel is one of the men that God called to be in that crucible. And he spoke God's word to God's people while they were being disciplined. Jeremiah is another one. Jeremiah was stationed in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was stationed in Babylon with the captives. And then Daniel was also stationed in Babylon, but Daniel was at the seat of government. He was an assistant to the emperor. Ezekiel's words sound harsh, and we're going to see some of the harshest this evening. But you must understand that the background into which he speaks is a background of violent, violent rebellion against God after generation upon generation. You also need to understand that Ezekiel speaks to a group of people who are pretty much in denial about what God is doing in their lives. It seems that, I don't know about you, but it seems that we tend to either be in denial about what's going on, or we tend to be in despair about what's going on with regard to the difficulties of life. Eugene Peterson pointed this out, and it's a very good insight. Human beings don't deal with reality very well. They like to pretend things aren't as bad as they are very often. And on the other hand, they sometimes will fear that they are worse than they really are. And they'll fall into despondency, not believing that God still has something to do, that he's still at work. That's exactly what's going on with Israel. And Ezekiel's message to the people while they're in Babylon is to find the true middle road. They had been taught by their false prophets that this was not a complete discipline from God and that they should not worry about it, that they were going to be heading back to Jerusalem anytime. That was not true. Jeremiah said very clearly that they would be there for a full 70 years. And when they got there, and these false prophets were keeping them in denial, not being honest with them about their sin, this was terrible. So Ezekiel has to deal with that. But he also has to deal with despondency, because some of the people were thinking to themselves, all is lost. All is lost. There's no hope left. God has completely and permanently deserted us. And we have no hope anymore. And that's, of course, not true either. And so what you find in Ezekiel is woven together these two themes, one in which he's getting people out of denial and making them face the fact that discipline is happening and that they have got to lean into it. That's why he says to them, buy a home in Babylon, not just a tent. You're going to be here for a while and you need to flow with this. Pulling them out of denial, making them realize that God was really disciplining their nation. And then the other theme that you find in Ezekiel is this theme of hope. And it's woven in, but sometimes it's overlooked because the theme of judgment is so powerful. I think they were a little bit more in denial Because you can, some of the things he says are so brutal. And what is he really going to be saying to them? What he's going to say to them, essentially, is that Jerusalem will fall, which was what they would not believe and that they could not believe. But nevertheless, even though Jerusalem will fall, God is not finished with Israel, and he will bring them through this horrible sense of loss, this horrible sense of discipline. But what he's going to say is, no matter what the false prophets tell you, folks, Jerusalem is going to fall. It's been there for generations, but it is going to fall apart. Now, he speaks these oracles, and he gives some good audiovisual aid. Did you guys read ahead, by the way? Anybody reading Ezekiel? No? Yes? No? Okay, good. I'm going to ask this until we get lots of nodding heads. I'll just keep asking. Read ahead in Ezekiel. You'll notice that he gives a lot of audiovisual aids. He'll speak, and then he'll do something. In this process, what he's going to tell them is, trust me, the judgment is really going to happen. Jerusalem is definitely going to fall. And these were spoken between the second and the third sieges of Jerusalem. So he's going to talk about a third siege, the final siege of Jerusalem. Remember that the Babylonian captivity happened in three sieges with a few years in between each one. There was the first one where only the cream of the crop were taken. Daniel went in that one. There was the second one where a large number of folks were taken. Ezekiel was taken in that one. And then there was a third one when the Babylonians came and absolutely decimated the place. Just crushed it. Destroyed the temple of Solomon, for heaven's sake. Literally, for heaven's sake. Destroyed the temple of Solomon. That third horrible thing is what Ezekiel is now going to talk about. As we work our way through it and look at what he has to say, I want you to get a feeling for how shocking this will be and how little these people want to hear this. They would much rather listen to the false prophets. It's kind of always been that way. Now, up to this point, Ezekiel is about 30 years old, and he's a priest, by the way, but he has no temple, and he becomes a prophet. And we saw the last time that we were together in the book that the Lord called him. And we're going to finish that, a little bit of that, this evening. We're going to actually begin in chapter 3, verse 12, and go into chapter 4. He starts in his ministry, and always remember this about the ministry of Ezekiel. It starts with the awesomeness of God. He opens, in the same way with Isaiah, he opens his ministry, or God opens his ministry, by impressing Ezekiel with himself. God opens Ezekiel's ministry by impressing Ezekiel with himself. And you see this constantly. In fact, the initial vision in chapter 1 all the way through verse 28 is so shocking that he faints in the process. Can you imagine that, being called into the ministry, and it's such a shock when you see the glory of God that you faint dead away? Why would the Lord start with his glory so powerfully in this person's life? Because that's what the ministry is all about. That's why. We'll get back to this, but you know, the ministry isn't primarily about helping people. It's about helping people come to God. Therapy is about helping people. The ministry sometimes isn't very therapeutic, at least not in the sense that we normally think of it. Just make me feel better. That's not how it works. Ezekiel's ministry starts with the glory of God, and it's such a powerful sense to him in this initial vision that he faints. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. The appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. And this is at the end of that huge vision. We don't have time to go through the whole thing again. But such, in the middle of verse 28, chapter 1, such was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking to me. He starts his ministry on his face, absolutely amazed at how God is working. One of the other reasons that the Lord starts with his own glory with regard to Ezekiel's ministry is because Ezekiel's going to have a very hard time. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. It's going to be a difficult ministry. And anytime you're in a difficult ministry, you must never be doing it for the people. You've got to be doing it because you are impressed with God, not with the people. Verse 6, "And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed by their presence, for they are a rebellious house." They hate me and you work for me and they're not going to like you. Gee, thanks for calling me into the ministry, Lord. What a glory. I'm so happy. What's the retirement like? You die. that's retirement. That's actually a great retirement. It really is. But you see, it's going to be a very hard ministry, and that's why he starts with his own glory. If you're not impressed with the Lord, and if you don't stay impressed with the Lord, and if you don't read and think in ways that keep you more impressed with God than you are with people, I promise you, you will weary of serving the Lord. Because the people of God are sometimes a real pain to deal with. Now, present company excluded. But there are times when you look around at the people that God is saving and you say to yourself, he just doesn't have very good taste. And it can be very distressing to be hurt and to hurt others and to see the failures. And that's nothing compared to what Ezekiel faced. People hated him as they did most of the prophets who gave the bad news to Israel. You've got to do what you do because you are impressed with God. And the harder your ministry is, for whatever the reasons there may be, the more you need not to think about how to do the ministry, the more you need to think about who God is. Because the more impressed with him you are, the more ready to serve him you will be. And then you can talk about how to do it. One of the mistakes that people make when they serve the Lord, especially if they do it a lot, they get good at it and they're multi-gifted maybe and they end up doing a lot of things. One of the mistakes that they make is they think that the way to get better at ministry is to work on the skills. Now there's a place for that. But I'll tell you, honest and truly, the way to get better at ministry is to be more and more impressed with who God is. That's why the Lord starts with his glory here. And we're going to see it becomes more important even as we go along in Ezekiel. So he's going to have a hard time, chapter 2, verse 6. And then the last thing that we noticed from last week is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the core of his ministry is going to be the word of God. It's going to be the message of God. In fact, we're going to see that one of the first things the Lord tells him in here when we look in the material tonight is, you don't talk till I tell you what to say. If this is not up to you, you're not going to tinker with this. You're going to only talk when I tell you to, which is an interesting thing. But in chapter 3, he gives to him what will be the seedbed of all the ministry that will come out of Ezekiel's life. He said to me, chapter 3, verse 1, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll. Go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. This is in a vision that he's having. You really, in real life, can't eat a book. But you can see the typology here, you can see the symbolism clearly. This is the word of God. He said to me, son of man, feed your stomach, fill your body with this scroll, which I'm giving to you. I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak to them with my words. You are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen, since they are unwilling to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. He says this over and over and over again. He's like, the Lord is pacing back and forth, talking to Ezekiel and shaking his head. If you can imagine such a thing, the Lord just shaking his head and saying, they are just so obstinate. So Ezekiel, you're working for me. They're not going to listen to you. But here's where I want your ministry to come from. Eat this scroll. Take this inside of you and let it be the way you think. And when you speak, what you're going to speak is what comes from this scroll. That is still the truth in all ministry. The word of God is prophetic when it is applied by the Holy Spirit into the lives of people, and all ministry is focused on that. All real ministry starts there. It is not essentially therapeutic. It is essentially prophetic, and it brings people into a relationship with God. And in this case, these people aren't going to want to listen. The interesting thing is that as Ezekiel experiences some of the difficulty, and as he says, Jerusalem will fall, I'll tell you ahead of time how it's going to go. He says, Jerusalem's going to fall, and at first they hate listening to him, but then as time goes by, they realize, you know, we've been here a long time now, and then finally, Jerusalem really does fall, about 7 years after these oracles that you're going to read tonight. And then it's an interesting thing, because the leaders of the expatriates there in Babylon, the leaders of the Jewish community have started to sneak over to Ezekiel's house at night to ask him what the word of the Lord is by that time. Why? Well, because Ezekiel, though he started in a very difficult way, because he had the word of God in his mind, the Lord said, you take this in, this is your message. Gradually, the people who wanted to hear that were the people who came. And even though he started out small, you might say, over a period of time, though he still had a lot of people who hated him, there were a lot of people who respected him and came and listened. But he had to make it through those early times. Well, that's what happens. Now, after he tells Ezekiel this, we'll get into the new material tonight, chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. This is sort of the beginning now. He's been given the vision. He's been given the scroll. He's been explained he's going to have a hard ministry here in Babylon, giving them news they don't want to hear. Verse 12. And then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. See, the glory of the Lord, again, is a major, major point. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings, that was in the vision, if you remember, touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up, and he took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit. And the hand of the Lord was strong on me, and I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kibar in Tel Aviv. Now, that's not the Tel Aviv. Does it say Abib or Aviv? Abib in yours? Okay, well, it's Aviv. They're the same. It's the same name as Tel Aviv in Israel today, but it's a different city. It means mountain of ears. I have no idea why it says that or means anything by that, but that's what it means. It was a city actually in Babylon at the time. And I sat there for 7 days and was living there with them. And now the NAS renders this causing consternation among them, or causing a sense of being overwhelmed among them. And the NIV renders it, I was overwhelmed among them, and it can be rendered either way. Probably the NIV has it. On the other hand, the people did have consternation against him, so it can probably be both. And by the way, when you read your Bible and you notice two different translations, it's usually fairly safe to combine them. Do not make them fight. If you have two different translations, combine the meanings between the two of them, if you're trying to figure it out. So he goes there, and this is the beginning of his ministry. It's an interesting thing. He goes and he's angry. Isn't that weird? Enraged. Well, actually, the words mean to be extremely intense. The word that's used for rage is almost always used of God's wrath. It's his feeling that he has towards evil. And so here's Ezekiel having this feeling as the Holy Spirit transports him to this place where he's going to minister. And he sits there for 7 days and doesn't say anything. He's just overwhelmed in the presence of what's going on. Let me mention something about ministry, and that is when you are in ministry, your emotions are pretty much wide open to the emotions of the moment wherever people are dealing with God. And you will feel the emotion of whatever kind of message is being brought from God into someone else's life. If you're in close proximity to someone in whose life there is discipline, you will feel the embitteredness and taste the discipline. Though it won't be made necessarily against you, there's a feeling in it, there's a sense in it, and it's a bitter feeling. It's a bitter taste. It's not always sweetness and light. The word of God is sweet. That's what Ezekiel said. But when it comes into people's lives who don't want to hear it, sometimes there's a real bitterness. And so you find that Ezekiel's calling, he's sharing the actual emotion of the message that he's going to bring. He's sharing the emotion of the message he's going to bring. It's a very, very serious message, and he feels very, very serious about it. He actually literally feels the same thing that God is feeling at the time that this thing is coming up. You'll notice, too, in this next section that he has to actually be responsible on a personal level for what God gives him to say. Verse 16, it came about at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me. And he said this, Son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you will warn them from me. When I say to the wicked person, you shall surely die, and then you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Here are the rules in serving God. If you know the message of God, and you know to whom it needs to go, and you do not say it for whatever the reasons, usually intimidation, that person will die in their own sins because it's their sins that have brought on the discipline of God. But I'll hold you accountable. See, the concept of a watchman in those days was that they were the ones who stood on the wall to warn if there were any kind of danger coming their way. They didn't have satellites spying on the entire world like we do. And they had only their watchman on the edge of the wall. And a watchman who slept or a watchman who did not watch, if something bad happened, that watchman was held accountable. That's what he's doing. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, Ezekiel, you are the watchman for these people. If I tell you that a wicked person needs to be warned and then you don't warn them, they will die in their sins for their sins, but I'll blame you. Verse 19. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. You got out of the way. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, this is apostasy. This is when a person who is outwardly righteous turns away from God. That's apostasy. And commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, I trip him up on purpose, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Did you notice it? There's so much in here. Do you see what he's saying? By the way, there's no balancing of karma. His righteous deeds will not be remembered. Do you see that? A lot of people think, well, you know, yeah, I sinned, but doesn't God count all the good stuff I did just prior to the murder? And the answer to that is no. No. You mean to tell me God is so unfair as to not count all the good that I've done? We're a little bit in denial about that. We're just kidding ourselves a bit about how good our good has been. The older we are, the better we were. But on top of that, even if we had been really, really, really good, how many sins does it take to incur the wrath of God? One. And how big does it have to be? Really, really little. Because we're created in his image, we owe him 100% loyalty 24/7. That's what we were actually created for. And when we don't do it, we owe him from that moment on. That's a very hard thing for us to grasp, but it's true. And that's why there's no balancing of karma. You cannot work yourself out of this. So that's why he says, no matter what good things the person has done. And that's why, by the way, salvation as a gift is the only way it has ever been and the only way it will ever be. Salvation will always be a gift given by God to a repentant person because God has decided to forgive their sins, not because the person has evened up the score. And you find this from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It's very, very clear. This is the way God works. So he says, if this righteous person apostatizes and you don't go to them and tell them you have apostatized, you have turned away from God, if you don't tell them that, they will die in their sins. Some of you are worried. You say, well, is this a truly righteous person who apostatized? My answer to that is no. It's just a person who's been righteous in Torah keeping. And you could keep the Torah and still have a black heart and turn away from God because it was never real on the inside. You can do the same today. You can act real churchy, look really good, and still not be a genuine believer. That's actually true. I'll tell you what you can't do. You can't be a genuine believer and not live in loyalty to God. But you can appear to live loyally and not be a genuine believer. Did everybody understand that? Okay, that's what's happening here. When he says righteous, he's not talking about the state of his soul declared righteous by faith in Christ or whatever. He's not talking about that. He's talking about simply the fact that this person appears to be a good person on the surface. And then, for whatever reason, they turn away. That's called apostasy. He says, you don't warn them? They die in their sins, it's your fault. Verse 21, however, if you've warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took the warning and you have delivered yourself. The mark, by the way, of a genuine believer is that they take the warnings. All real believers listen to the warnings and they go to the Lord and they say, Lord, that's not me, is it? make believers listen to the warnings and say, forget it. I'm just going to do what I want. Well, that there was a lot of make-belief in Israel. And that's why he gets this instruction. So the Lord is giving him his call here. Ezekiel is feeling the emotions of the message. It's a very bitter message, and so he's feeling that bitterness. But lest he think that maybe he can get away without saying it, the Lord says, no. Let me explain something. If I give you a word and it's really the truth and you don't preach it, then I will hold you accountable. By the way, this is what the Apostle Paul was using when he, in Acts 20, verse 26, he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders. It was the last time he saw them. And in that speech in Acts 20, which is a marvelous talk that he gave, he says to them, I am free of the blood of all men. What do you think he meant by that? That's right. He says, I've told you. He says, I'm free of the blood of all men because I have actually day and night with tears, he said. I have brought the word of God before you on a regular basis. Remember Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because I'm talking, he says. You don't have the ears? That's up to you. But the person with the ears ought to be listening. And that's what he was doing as well. So Paul quotes this. And sometimes, you know, folks, a ministry can be fairly simple in the fact that it's simply a communication. I'm not saying there's no tears. I'm not saying there's never persuasion. I'm not saying you never talk to a person more than once. But there are times when you realize, you know, all that needed to happen in this situation was for this to be explained. That's it. Just an explanation. One of my favorite theologians is J.I. Packer. And you guys probably know who he is. He's written a lot of popular works. But really, he got his start in heavily academic works and in very, very deep, heavy theological material before he wrote paperback. And the material that he writes at the academic level just stretches your mind. I mean, it straightens you out. You read it and you go, oh my, I didn't realize it was like this. And in that, one of the things that he says on a regular basis, and I've taken it to heart myself, is that very, very often ministry is simply explaining something. Not always. Sometimes you have to take it beyond explanation into application. But you know what, you guys, honest and truly, explanation has to be there. Sometimes you simply have to say, this is the reality. And a person will say, well, I don't like that. And that's not up to you to decide. People say, well, I don't like the idea of hell. I don't either, frankly. There's part of me that doesn't like it. There's another part of me that really rejoices in it when I see really bad people and I think hell is good. Is that a bad thing? I don't know if it is, but it's the way I feel. So, you know, don't write me about it. It's just, maybe it's carnality on my part, but I'll tell you, there's a part of me that doesn't like the subject of hell, and there's a part of me that really likes it because I like to know that God is going to make it work and it's going to be right, completely right in the end. But when you explain to somebody and you say, this is why you need to come to Christ, because you're going to go to hell, and they don't want to hear it, sometimes that's all you got to say, and you don't have to yell. You don't have to yell. You don't have to pound your Bible. You just need to say, hell is real. It's a simple statement, and it fulfills exactly what's going on here. And that's all that the Lord is telling Ezekiel. Sometimes, Ezekiel, all I want you to do is say it and let me do the rest. Jonah found this out. He didn't want to say it. He probably whispered it. But when he preached to Nineveh, though he didn't want to do it, God used a little bit of disgruntled preaching that Jonah had, and he brought about a huge revival because it was God's word and it met with a heart that would listen. Sometimes all you got to do is say it and leave it in God's hands. Well, that's what he tells Ezekiel. And then he says in the latter part of the chapter, you're going to be silent until you hear a word from me. Verse 22, the hand of the Lord was on me there. And he said to me, get up, go out into the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and I went out into the plain. And behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw at the river Kibar. And I fell on my face, spending a lot of time doing this. I fell on my face. And the Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet. He's going to do this over and over again. I fell on my face before the Lord, and the Lord reached inside me, picked me up. Can you imagine that? It's like you feel this strength. He stands me up. Like Pinocchio, boink, stand up. It's a wonderful thing. The Lord wants our homage in the best way, let me say it and understand it in the best way, he'll stand us on our feet. Because he wants to use us. And he intends to use Ezekiel. Stand up, Ezekiel. I have something to tell you. His strength picks Ezekiel up. He says, go and shut yourself up in your house. Is that what you want me to do, Lord? Yes. Go to your house and stay there. And as for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Normal place for a prophet was out with the people on a regular basis. But in Ezekiel's case, for the first 7 years, it was going to be different. He was going to be in his house and, if needs be, tied up in his house. Now, we don't know how and we don't know in what ways this happened. But this is what the Lord said. Go to your house. They're going to tie you up. You're going to be under house arrest. Really, Lord? Is this my ministry? Yeah, trust me. This is the way it's going to be. You're not going to walk around among the people. You're going to be at your house until I call you. Verse 26. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. Now, wait a minute. His ministry is going to be, in a sense, rebuking. What is the Lord saying here? That I won't let you speak? And so Ezekiel's probably wondering that. It gets clarified in the next verse, 27. When I speak, I will open your mouth. And then you're going to say to them, thus says the Lord God, and he who hears, let him hear. This is what Jesus is quoting when he says, let he who has ears to hear. He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse. They are a rebellious house. He who refuses, let him refuse. Let me offer just a word of encouragement to those of you who've told someone you know over and over and over again the truth of something, and they're refusing. He who refuses, let him refuse. Let him refuse. It's okay. Let him refuse. And by all means, speak to the people who listen. One of the pieces of advice I give to young guys that are in the ministry, when they ask for advice, is always preach to the people that are there, not the ones that aren't. Don't worry about the people who don't want to hear. Speak to the people who have ears. If there's only one or two, give them the best. And if a person hears you and doesn't want to hear it, let them go. Don't hate them. Don't throw a rock at them on their way out the back. Just let them go. He who refuses, let him refuse. You say, well, wait a minute. If I let him go, does that mean God will necessarily let him go? Not necessarily, but what you're doing is you're trusting God to work in their life. You're off the hook. Stop feeling bad for the fact that you couldn't convert that person, or at least not yet. Let the message do the work. Let the Spirit do the work. And that's what he tells Ezekiel. But interestingly, he says, you're not going to have anything to say till I give you something to say. And that means that he was not actually, for the first few years of his ministry, not able to go about normal life. And you're going to see he does some rather abnormal things. When the Lord does tell him to speak and he does go out of his house and he goes to work, quote unquote, to serve the Lord, he does some very interesting things. But then he comes back to his house and he doesn't talk to anybody. And that's the way his life is until the fall of Jerusalem, that third great destruction. And when that's done, then his life takes on a bit more of a normal kind of a life. Now remember, he's married. How'd you like to be married to a guy who doesn't talk? And some of you are saying, well, amen. I know that feeling. Some of the guys are saying, this is it. God spoke to me. Don't say anything. I feel great about that. Imagine what his home life would be like while this is happening. The Lord is working in his life, using him mightily. His wife might have been wondering, what in the world did I get into? I didn't want to marry a pastor. I didn't want to marry a person who's going to do this, or a missionary, or a person who was called into this or that or the other thing. It's a very weird deal that he's got to live through in these first few years. So he's got to go to his house. He's got to stay there. He can't talk until God speaks, but God will speak. Now let's look at the next couple of chapters are these, and I'll kind of go a little faster through them. I'll slow down in a couple of spots. He becomes the real visual prophet. In chapters 4 and 5, he creates a model of Jerusalem and then does a fake siege. This is what the Lord tells him to do. Go out there, build this model, make it look like there's a siege going on. And as the Jewish people are walking around, he's in the Jewish quarter there in Babylon. And as the Jewish people, they know you. And as they see this, it'll give you an opportunity to remind them, yes, Jerusalem will fall. Then he's going to lie down on the job for 390 days plus. actually a total of 430 days. And then he's going to act out a parable, and he's going to eat what would be known as siege food. And all of these are sort of acted parables where he becomes the audiovisual prophet. And they're very dramatic, and they made a lot of sense to those people. If you try to do this today, they'll just put you in 2 North if you do this today. But at that time, it made good sense to the people, and it was good preaching because they really didn't have any other. They told stories or they worked out the story. And Jeremiah does the same thing on more than one occasion. Here's how it starts. It starts, and it's all about this next siege that's going to come, which they don't want to know about. But he's going to tell them the story in pictures. Chapter 4. Son of man, he says, get yourself a brick. That means a big tile that they would use. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it. Jerusalem. I want you to draw the city of Jerusalem on this big chunk of clay and lay siege against it. Build a siege wall. Raise up a ramp. Pitch the camps. Place a battering ram against all around. I have grandsons and they love playing with little toy soldiers. And we bought them this little set so that they could play with it. And we all play with it. And nobody's really the enemy because that's just, they're really peaceful little guys. But they like to see stuff shooting and everything. So one of them says to me, Papa, I'm going to be the tank. Okay. And the other one says, Papa, I'm going to be these guys over here, the yellow guys. And then I said, okay. And then they thought for a minute, and Garrett thinks, and he's about 4, and he thinks, and he says, Papa, you be the fence. Okay, I'll be the fence. We're going to do the action here, Papa. You're the fence. Well, here's what happens with Ezekiel is he builds this thing and he does this. I mean, he makes a little model of the city and he builds a siege wall all around it because he's telling the people, they say, what are you doing? This is Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord, Jerusalem will be besieged and it will fall. And then get yourself an iron plate, set it up as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besieged. And this is a sign to the house of Israel. They're not listening to me. There's a wall between us. See? And I have brought about this siege against Jerusalem. See? And that's what Ezekiel is bringing out. As for you, the next thing he does, he says, you lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it, and you shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie down. For I have assigned to a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity. They've been horrible for a certain number of years, and I'm going to keep them under judgment for a certain number of years. 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. That's the northern Israel in the north. 390 days for 390 years of discipline. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, this time on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. And I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. And then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. You stand up, you roll up your sleeves so that your arm is bared against it. And of course, it's all symbolic of God's opposition, see, to Jerusalem because of their idolatry. He says, you're going to do that? And prophesy against it. Verse 8, now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. This is what he's going to tell Jerusalem. And so the people hear all this, and they see the model, and they see him laying on his 390 plus 40, 430 days. Every day he gets up, I'm going to work, honey. And he goes out, and he lays down next to his model on his left side for, you know, long over a year. What is that, a year and a half or so? I didn't even count it up. He's laying on his side, and every day, how many years left? He's marking it out in the sand. I don't know, this number of days. And everybody realizes over a period of time, this preaching, this message must be heard. That's what he's doing. Now, don't try to figure out when this discipline starts and finishes, because we don't know what the start point is, and we don't know when it was, therefore, we don't know when it was supposed to end. But all we know is the Lord says, I know how long you've been bad, and this is how long I'm going to discipline you. And that's, but we don't know the actual start date, so don't try and figure out the dates of the beginning and the ending of it. The interesting thing is that Ezekiel lives this. He actually does this. Then the next thing he does, same concept, verses 9 and following, the Lord says, go out and get a certain kind of diet. Wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, spelt, put them in one vessel, make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days, not stew, but bread. Make bread, and you're going to need heat for that, and you need a certain kind of fuel. According to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. Going to have a little campfire, going to make a little bread out of this stuff that's there while the model is there. See, it's all this big picture. This is the longest preaching in the world. So he builds a little fire. Your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight, and you shall eat it from time, moment to moment, and it's not very much. And water you will be drinking in the sixth part of a hin by measure. That is not a lot of water. And you shall drink it from time to time or at the appropriate times. You'll eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Dried human dung. Has to be dry. It's hard to light otherwise. It's gross. If you try and take the grossness out of some of these stories, you'll lose it. Because it's supposed to be gross. Why would he say this? What's he doing? This is siege food. It's very little amount of food. Very simple amount of food. Cooked with no fuel. Now, it was not terribly uncommon to use dried cow flop as fuel. They did do that. They did not want to burn their wood. They didn't burn wood like we burn wood. They didn't have an abundance of it. And so they burned other things, and cow flop was something that they burned. I know this is a great blessing to you, and you'll probably want to take notes on this. Well, he says, no, I want you to use human dung. What that means is they don't have any cows. They probably already ate them. What he's talking about is the siege of Jerusalem and the terrible conditions the people are going to be facing. And Ezekiel is living out this parable. He's made the model. He's laying on his side saying, God is bearing your iniquity in this way, and he's forcing you to deal with it. And he's laying on his side every single day. And then he gets up for lunch and he builds his little fire, little poop fire. Well, here's what happens. Ezekiel says, oh, I can't. Watch, this is one of the best verses in the whole Bible, and it's a surprise to find where it is. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, eat their bread unclean among the nations where I shall send them. Now Ezekiel breaks into this in verse 14. He says, oh, Lord God, behold, I've never been defiled. He's a priest. I've never done anything bad like this. And he's not talking the food. He's talking about the fuel. I've never been defiled from my youth until now. I've never eaten with what has died by itself or what is torn by beasts or what is unclean, and no unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. Lord, don't make me cook my food with this, please. And the Lord says, okay, you can use cow flop. That is such a great verse. You want a good memory verse? He said to me, see, I will give you cow flop in place of human flop over which for you to eat, prepare your bread. Why is that such a great verse? Why do I like that verse? You're probably wondering. I've been on vacation too long. I should have stayed. I like it because the Lord is so gracious. See, his message to the people, God's message to the people was very harsh. It would have been okay for Ezekiel to do what God said, even though technically it was against the law because of the human excrement that was involved. But when God says to do it, it's not against the law anymore, right? Because it was his law in the first place. So he's not telling Ezekiel to break the law in some criminal way, but it just grosses Ezekiel out. And you know why I like the verse? It's because the Lord has compassion on Ezekiel. Okay, Ezekiel, you're grossed out. Change the fuel to this more common fuel. I just love that. I like the way the Lord sometimes, even though he's shaking his head, even though the message is angry and the message is wrathful, you find these moments, there are so many of them. When you know where to look, you find these moments where he says to his people, the people that are serving him, and they're going, I just can't stand it anymore. And the Lord says, okay. And I like that about him. I think that's a great thing. And I think it's worth looking for those. When you're in a ministry and it's hard, and there are moments when the Lord calls you aside and says, okay, it's going to be all right. That's a good feeling. So he says to Ezekiel, okay, you can use cow flop. The bread and the water will be scarce, he says. That's the way it's going to be. He says, Son of Man, verse 16, behold, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they're going to eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and with horror. They're going to have to measure it out just enough to be alive because of this siege. Because bread and water will be scarce, they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. And so the darkness is going to descend on Jerusalem. Ezekiel's whole ministry is pointing in that direction, though the people don't want to hear it. And now there's another kind of acted parable, and it's about Ezekiel shaving, which was not, you know, we say, well, so he's going to shave his beard and shave his head. Is that a bad deal? For a Jewish guy in that world, this is a bad thing. They all had full beards, and they did not want to be shaving their beards. But the Lord says, I want you to shave your beard, and it's again an acted parable. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and your beard, and then take the scales for weighing and divide the hair. He's a young guy. He's probably got enough to weigh. Lady cuts my hair. She looks at this tiny little bit of hair that's on the floor. She just laughs every time. Verse 2. Now he says, I want you to take the hair that you shave with the, and that's a serious thing, shaving with a sword. That's, and how sharp is this? 1/3 of the hair you're going to burn with fire in the center of the city. When the days of the siege are complete, then you shall take 1/3 and strike it with the sword all around the city. And 1/3 you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Of course, the hair represents the people of Jerusalem who will be besieged. And so some will die in the fire, and some will die by the sword, and some will be scattered to all the nations. But then look at verse 3. Take also a few in number from them, and bind them in the edges of your robe. If Ezekiel represents God and the judgment is coming, he's taking a few and he's keeping them safe. This is always the remnant that God works with, see? He will not let his people be completely destroyed. He will keep a seed so that it can grow back. That's what he's going to do. I love that verse too. Take, you know, if you want to really get people, have really mysterious verses like this as life verses. Is it, what's your life verse? It's the one about cow flop. Or maybe you want to use that one. Use this one. Why would that be such a good verse for you? Because the Lord promises he will still have his way, and he will be gracious, and he will not let his purposes fail. Take some of the hair and bind it into the seams of your robe. And he explains that all the way down. He explains how horrible they are. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her at the center of the nations with lands around her, but she rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surrounded her. And they've rejected my ordinances. They have not walked in my statutes. And that's why, verse 7, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surrounded you, and you have not walked in my statutes or observed my ordinances or observed the ordinances of the nations, nor have observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments on you in the sight of the nations. This is apostasy. If you know and have known about God and you turn away from him, this is a worse state of affairs than if you'd ever known in the first place. And that's why he's saying, I put you there. I put you in the middle of this so that the whole world would see you. By the way, just a sidelight, and we'll see it later in Ezekiel too, but Jerusalem is still very much at the center of the news. After 4,000 years, Jerusalem is still at the center, and it is very much the epicenter of monotheism. Islam, Judaism, Christianity, all the monotheistic religions have the Bible at the core of what they're doing. Now, that doesn't mean they're all correct, obviously. But Jerusalem is the holy city. Don't mistake that. God still is working in a way that will, something's going to happen in Jerusalem. And it will have to do with the end of the world. If the Lord is holding the globe on a string, the string is attached to the globe at Jerusalem. He's not going to let that go. Anyway, he says, it's because I put you there, I purposely did this, and you turned away from me, and that over the generations, and violently hated me. So therefore, all these judgments are going to come against you. Skip down to verse 13. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I shall be appeased, and they will know that I, the Lord, have spent my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. He has declared that there will be abominations and horrors and destruction and cannibalism, and it's just going to get darker and darker, and his descriptions become more and more graphic as he moves along through this. The point is that the people have actually been through all of this horror that they have brought upon themselves, and now he's letting it have its cumulative effect. By the way, wrath is cumulative. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, you've stored up wrath for yourself. Stored up. The Greek word came into Latin with the word thesaurus. It is actually the word thesaurus. We get our word treasure from it, to store something up. That's the word that's used by Paul when he says you've stored up wrath. Wrath builds up. It stores up like behind a dam. And then when the dam breaks, there's no way to stop it. That's what God is saying here. And he's saying when it's done, I will be appeased. It will be finished. And there will be famine and there will be judgments and so on all the way down through chapter 5. So another acted parable with the hair and the odd haircut. Now he gives two oracles, chapters 6 and 7. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face. An oracle is a spoken message, not a parable now. Set your face against the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. Is he mad at the mountains? No. The high places were the places where they set up their homemade altars to Baal. And he says, I'm going to destroy every single one of them. I'm going to bring the whole thing down. And he describes that all the way down through chapter 6. He will say, look at verse 7, the slain will fall among you. You will know that I am the Lord. You will find out who I am. You will know it on your deathbed. However, I will leave a remnant. There's the part that he's sewn into his garment. For you will have those who escape the sword among the nations, you who are scattered among the countries. Then those who escape will remember me among the nations to which they've been carried captive. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed and for all their abominations. Do you see that? They will find out how they've hurt me. Can God be hurt? Can God be hurt? Can you hurt God? Yes. But remember this. God can only be hurt when he allows himself to be. You can be hurt even though you resist it. God can never be hurt if he did not allow himself to be hurt. And he only allows himself to be hurt by one kind of person. The person whom he has loved. And he deliberately allows himself to be hurt by them. And they hurt him when they turn away. And he let himself be killed by them in order to redeem them. The hurt that God feels, he always volunteers for a redemptive purpose. And that's why he says to you and to me, when I call you to hurt, there are times when it is simply a redemptive purpose. Trust me, it is the way I do things. When I call you to be vulnerable and to not be protected. Wow. They will find out that they've hurt me and that what they've done has been a horrible thing. And then they will loathe themselves, and this is the mark of repentance, is you hate yourself for what you've done. And anybody who knows real repentance knows what this feels like. I hate myself for what I've done. And that's the perfect place to be. Psychiatry, in its godless forms, will tell you, you should never hate yourself. God says, oh yeah, you should. Yeah, there's times when you should. But when you do, you come to me and I will forgive you. Then you don't have to hate yourself anymore. That's the message of the gospel. But it goes through this dark night of the soul. Then the rest of chapter 6, he talks about the besieging of Jerusalem, continuing in it, and chapter 7 continues it again, another oracle. He says, the end is upon you. Moral of chapter 7 is that the end has come and there's no way to get around it. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a unique disaster, is coming on you. Exactly the one you need. The precise disaster for what you've done is happening to you. And shortly I will, verse 9, I will pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger on you and judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. See, this is a custom-made judgment against what has happened. All of God's judgment is poetic. You know what poetic justice is, don't you? Do you know what poetic justice is? Poetic justice is when the punishment fits the crime. And we think to ourselves, that is poetic. There's a guy who was so horrible and he died in exactly the way that he was horrible. That's poetic justice. And we go to movies just to watch that sort of thing happen. The fact of the matter is, all of God's justice is poetic. All of his discipline is poetic. It is brought into God's people's lives so that they will turn around, but it's custom fitted to what they've done. And that's what chapter 7 is about. He continues in this. He says, you've been violent. I have blown the trumpet. I mean, it's repetitious. It is violent. You read through it and you just get depressed. He says, you will never escape the day of the Lord. Look at verse 19. They'll fling their silver into the streets and their gold. It'll become an abhorrent thing. They won't care about their money, their silver, their gold. It'll be nothing to them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Verse 20, they transformed their beauty into pride. Boom. Oh, it's just this discipline. Verse 23, make the chain. The land is full of bloody crimes. The city is full of violence. They will not get out of this. Verse 26 of chapter 7, disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be added to rumor. That's exactly what happened in the history. They will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. They'll say, oh, prophet, tell us something we want to hear. But they will not have the word of God. And even the people who know where to find it won't be able to use it properly because God has been removed. And that is an absolutely terrifying tell us something that will bring perspective. No. You turned away from God, there is no perspective. What if a person in the process of this hears this and says, but I don't want to be that anymore? What if that happens? All they got to do is listen to Ezekiel. Stay in the discipline in Babylon, ride it out, trust God where they are, and they will be able to walk back with God again. So on an individual level, there is still hope, but there is no hope for Jerusalem at this point. And the judgment is very severe. No wonder they didn't want to hear what Ezekiel had to say. Let me close with just a couple of thoughts. Notice that God's purpose in all this is his own glory. I mentioned that in the beginning of the message. God's purpose is his own glory. You see it in chapter 3, verse 12, very, very clearly, and all the way through. Salvation is not really about us, it's about him, which is why he says, your greatest good is to devote yourself to my glory. And when I save you, it'll be for my glory. Because the glory of God is really the beginning and the ending of everything. Be impressed with him above all things. Secondly, the wrath of God is always against idolatry. Idolatry is what it is about. That's what's going on here. It's the violation of the first two commandments. You shall have no other God before me, and you will not use idols. You will not create your own statues and worship them. First two commandments. Let me say something about the way we live today. Brothers and sisters, right now in Western culture, the first two commandments are the two things that really make the world angry. The fact that the gospel says there's only one God. Pluralism is idolatry. The exclusivity of the gospel makes people angry. And the purity of the gospel, which means you can't make up your own stuff about God. Even if you're going to know the real one, you can't make it up. You have to let him tell you what he is like. You don't get to make up what you think he ought to be like and then put his name on it. And that is happening constantly in our country right now, in our culture right now. Have you ever seen the Peter Jennings specials about Jesus? Classic, erudite, scholarly idolatry. It's the way it ends up. They'll interview one or two conservative people who take the Bible seriously, and they'll give most of the camera time and most of the microphone time to people who will tell you, oh, no, no, no. God isn't like he's described in the Bible. That's a violation of the first and the second commandment. That's idolatry. And ultimately will bring the judgment of God. It is the truth. His wrath is always against idolatry, and every form of unbelief is a form of idolatry. Third, the way of God is always retributive. It's perfect justice. He builds wrath and he pours it out. God is retributive. Everybody gets what they deserve, except people who repent, and they get grace. You can never deserve grace. You simply come and say, Lord, please don't kill me. And he says, okay. You give your life to him. Because I guarantee you, if you wait for retribution, it will always be evil. It will always be painful. The way of God is always retributive. All of God's justice is poetic. And fourth, the plan of God is to not lose. And that means he keeps a remnant. There's always a seed. There's always something left that he can work with. Among the people that he calls on a personal level, there's always something left that he can work with. Among his people Israel, there was a remnant. There were 120 when Jesus died who trusted him. They became 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and it's been growing ever since. He saves a remnant. He saves a corner of the heart. Of the heart that belongs to him, and he draws him back. He will win, and his long-term goal is not judgment. His long-term goal is life. And that's what we're involved in. We're involved in that life. When he sent his son, and when Jesus died for us and came back from the dead, the moral of that story is, humanity, do your worst. God will judge every deed, but he will bring his victory out of it. The only question is whether you want to be part of the victory or whether you want to be part of the defeat. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for Ezekiel. Thank you for the reminder of your sovereign power over the creation, the fact that we owe you everything. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, of the seriousness of apostasy, the judgment with which you judge those who have claimed to know you, but in their hearts are idolaters. And we take the warning seriously, Father. We pray that you would constantly wash over our hearts, constantly keep us close, and we know you do that. We ask, Father, that you'd take the wisdom we read here and put it into the texture of our life. We see a lot of idolatry around us in this world, and we have a redemptive message in the cross, in the gospel. We pray for ways to communicate it in the 21st century that will pierce the idolatry of our culture and that will bring people into your kingdom. Thank you for reminding us of your victory, of your grace, even in the judgment scenes that we see in the scriptures. We are glad to serve you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.